Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now that's a mouthful. God evidently has a different opinion of you than most folks do. He says your flesh is no good. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. How many of you have ever had that difficulty? That conflict between right and wrong, good and evil. You know, that's what the conflict that Paul is discussing right here. There's a conflict that's going on, you know. There's a part of you that wants to do the right thing. There's a part of you that wants to do the wrong thing. There's a part of you that said this morning, oh, I believe I'll just kind of stay in bed, drink coffee, read the newspaper, because I'm not feeling so good. I won't go to church. Then there's another part of you that said, get out, you sluggard. Yeah. Amen? See, like that. Verse 20 says, now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! What a conclusion! Who shall deliver me from this body, the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, this is your book. Help us to love it, believe it, and obey it. Lord, this isn't just any book. This is the divine, holy Word of God. Its prescriptions are pure. Its advice is accurate. Its suggestions are right on. And its commandments are for our benefit. I pray that we would learn and observe and grow as a result of what you have prepared for us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reading this passage this week, just for the purpose of reading, and it occurred to me as I stopped and meditated and pondered it for a while, in thousands, I suppose, of conversations with Christians and believers over the last 40-odd years, when we get into a more serious and in-depth spiritual conversation, most people would confess to the idea that they need to advance spiritually. Not too many Christians would say, well, I'm right where I need to be. Most would say, yeah, I need to move ahead. I'm not... yet where I'd like to be. And even many of those people would express a desire, at least at times, to advance their lives spiritually. But the fact of the matter is, few do. Some do, but they seem to be a minority. Most do not. Now, is it the devil? He is a convenient scapegoat. People say, well, it's just the devil fighting me. I hear that all the time. Oh, the devil's doing a number on me, my family, my church, my this, my that. You know, I cannot find one place in the Bible where the devil ever made a choice for anyone. He might tempt you. He might attempt to persuade you. He might attempt to convince you. He might introduce things in your life that will denigrate your spiritual being. But he does not make your choices. You make them. I make them. So the truth of the matter is, if we're not progressing spiritually, advancing in our spiritual lives, why? Well, the only answer, reasonable answer, that I can come up with is because we don't want to. Because we don't want to. But I mean, really, we don't want to say that. We don't want to admit to that. But really, when we get down to the bare bones reality of it, I think that's it. We don't want to. Now, this isn't rocket science stuff, folks. What do I have to do to advance spiritually? Well, try reading the Bible. There's a thought. I mean, with some system of regularity. People come to me frequently and they say, well, you know, I want to read the Bible. How should I go about it? And I'm glad for that. I'm glad when they ask that question. That's a noble and a legitimate question. And there isn't a patented answer. You know, the important thing is that you're in it to some degree, regularly. You know, some fellow said, well, You know, I'm going to read 50 pages a day. Well, if you can do that, God bless you. But I know not everybody can do that. We'll do that. But if you can, go for it. Some people say, well, I'll read 10 chapters a day. If you can do that, wonderful, you know. But can you read a verse? Can you read a chapter? You got to start somewhere, you know. You can read something. Read the Bible. How about prayer? Can you pray? You say, well, I'm having trouble going to sleep at night. Pray! Can you be a little bit of a witness? Can you talk to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, this stuff of growing spiritually really isn't all that difficult. But the question is, why don't we? Well, the answer, I think, is fairly obvious. We don't want to. Now, this is the message of the day. Why don't we want to? Why do we resist all of the spiritual inclinations that God presents in our life to grow and advance? Peter said, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, anyone knows a stagnant pool gets a little slimy and smelly. Amen? You need something that water is flowing through it. All right, now, let me submit to you some reasons why we do not want to advance and grow spiritually. Number one, if we did, it would cause us, it would mandate that we would have to rearrange our priorities. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Let's see what the Holy Word of God has to say on the subject of priorities. Verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him. Now here Jesus is presenting a simple parable on priorities. Let's see if we can follow it. A certain man made a great supper and bade many. Well, good. Invite me for supper. I like it. Okay. And sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. I mean, the tri-tip is on, shrimp gumpo is boiling in the pot, salad is prepared, homemade bread with homemade butter is oozing in the oven. Everything is wonderful. So he sent the servants out, said, it's time, come on over. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. Excuse. Not a reason, an excuse. Someone said an excuse is a rut with both ends kicked out. All right, the first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. You notice that guy didn't even say, excuse me. He just said, I got a problem. All right, now, the fact of the matter is this. The clear meaning of the parable is that with most, God is not even high enough on the priority scale to register. What did they list as their excuses? Number one, business. I have business to take care of. Secondly, work. I have work to do. And number three, I have family obligations and responsibilities. These are the things that were listed as the priorities of life. God is not on the list. If Americans were honest and asked to prioritize their life, God would be way down on the list. You know how we know that? Just by virtue of the amount of time that we spend serving other things versus God. People say, well, I got to work. I know you have to work. Well, I got to take care of my family. I know you have to take care of your family. But God has become such a low priority to so many Americans that an hour or two at church once a week is about the most that they think anyone could expect of them in their spiritual life. That tells me God is a very, very low priority. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark with me in chapter 12. Why do we not advance spiritually? Because we don't want to. That's why. Why do we not want to? Well, number one, we'd have to rearrange our priorities. Now, here's what Jesus had to say on the subject in verse 30 of Mark chapter 12. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Now, I realize that loving with your heart, and loving with your soul, and loving with your mind is a little difficult to define and identify by virtue of the fact that those are all kind of abstract concepts. I understand that. But Jesus put an exclamation point on this by saying, and strength. Well illustrated in this story, a little boy declared that he loved his mother with all his strength. He was asked to explain what he meant by with all his strength. He said, well, I'll tell you. You see, we live on the fourth floor of this tenement apartment building in the slums. And there's no elevator. And the coal is kept down in the basement. Mother is busy all the time, and she isn't very strong. So I see to it that the coal hold is never empty. I lug the coal up four flights of stairs all by myself. And it's a pretty big hold. It takes all my strength to get up here. Now, isn't that loving my mother with all my strength? Well, as a matter of fact, young man, yes, it is. Yes, it is. That's a good definition. With all my strength. You see, strength is measured by effort. Strength is measured by pushing against resistance. It's measured by pulling a load. Have you ever watched the strong men guys on television and they hook up trucks or whatever to them, you know, and they're going to pull a load. And we say, he's a strong man. Strength is measured by determination and finishing a task. That's strength. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. We'd have to rearrange our priorities. That would be difficult. Maybe we shouldn't grow after all. Secondly, I submit to you, the reason why we don't want to is because of love of this present world. Look with me in 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 15, the Bible says this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. All right, now, the love of this world is a key and predominant issue that keeps people from advancing and growing. We do not want to. Why? Because we have a certain love affair with the world. Now, this is evidenced by the fact that heaven to the average believer is only an insurance policy, not a place to set your affections upon. Set your affections on things that are above and not on things of this earth. Now, the calamities of this world seem to grip us, such as Hurricane Katrina. They seem to grip us and gain our attention more than our own spiritual condition. We can be blasé, ambivalent about that, but when it comes to a temporary crisis, we can all rush to help. Demas is an example. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul says this, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." What's fascinating about that is over in Philemon verse 24 and in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, Demas is mentioned. He's mentioned as a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul. He's out there working and laboring with Paul in his evangelistic and missionary journeys. And then we get down here to 2 Timothy toward the end of Paul's life and he says, Demas hath forsaken me. Well, what's with Demas? All right, let's see if we can figure it out by the clues that God gives us. Go to Colossians 4, if you would. There's a story here. There's a lesson here. Why do we not advance spiritually? Quite frankly, because we don't want to. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So here's Demas now. Now, what's going on? Well, interestingly, more than any other book, there's a word that is mentioned in Colossians, and the word is Laodicea. It's mentioned 5 times in the book of Colossians. Laodicea was a church and a place that the Lord Jesus addressed in the book of Revelation. And so while Paul is writing here, the book of Colossians, he's in jail. He's in prison. And Demas has the opportunity to observe this. And he says, you know, this whole business of serving Jesus Christ has its hazards. It seems to present a certain level of difficulty. I'm observing Paul in jail, and I'm seeing Christians being persecuted, and surely there's a church over there somewhere that preaches health and wealth and prosperity. And maybe I can get in on that. You know, because that's kind of what I'm looking for. You say, how do you know that? Because Demas was infatuated with the Laodicean syndrome, the one that is mentioned frequently in the book of Colossians. Look with me to Revelation, if you would, in chapter 3. You see, it appeared for a time that Demas was growing. At least it appeared that he was spiritually. He was advancing. He was learning how to be a witness. He was exposed to the Word of God and Paul's preaching. He gained insight into higher revelations than most had ever had by just listening to Paul teach and preach. And yet somewhere down the trail, he decides to abdicate, to jump ship. In Revelation 3 and verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, here's a bunch right here. They think they're fine. They think they're well off. They think everything is good, you see. I mean, they're dressed nice. They're fed well. They've got nice vehicles to drive. The parking lot is paved. Everything is grand. And God's estimation of them is 180 degrees from their own. He says, you're wretched and you're poor and you're blind and you're naked. That's the message that God delivers to the Laodicean church. Paul, while he's in jail, writing to the Colossians, addresses the Laodicean syndrome, and Demas is right there saying, ooh, this is getting a little tough, man. I'm not sure I'm prepared to make this kind of commitment. And so eventually, he leaves. Why? Having loved this present world, Paul says, of Demas. You know, folks, let me let you in on a little secret. Someday you're going to die. Now, I know if you're 15, you're not thinking about that. But you're not 15, Tom. But 15-year-olds do die. In my ministry, I've preached a funeral of several teenagers. I've preached funerals for infants, for children, and for senior citizens. Someday you're going to die. And then everything that you accumulated or accomplished or did in this world is just going to be worthless. You know? Someone else is going to get your elk tag. Amen? Someone else is going to ride your horse. Someone else is going to shoot your rifle. Someone else is going to hang up your quilt. Someone else is going to sell your dress. Someone else is going to wear your jewelry. You ever think about that? Someday you're going to die. I'm not, this isn't morbid. This is just facts. That's all. I'm continually impressed with the fact that when I read the obituaries in the newspaper column, more and more there are more younger people than older people than myself that are dying. I'm thinking, whoa, the clock is ticking. I mean, and, you know, it used to go, like old Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, he said the clock went tick, tock, tick, tock, and that's like a wristwatch. You hold it up to your ear and it goes da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Why be so much in love with a world that cannot sustain your life perpetually? Why be so much in love with something that is going to just have a nice little service for you, and they're going to put you in the ground, or they're going to burn you up, and they're going to scatter your ashes someday, and they're going to say, well, he was a nice guy, and on they're going to go to Walmart.
There you go.
How many of you have ever gone to a funeral and went shopping the same day? Why be so much in love with a system that has no more regard for you than that? Love of this present world. That's one reason why we don't. All right, let me give you a third one. Spiritual growth would mandate an interest in others. Look with me in Mark 12. We might have to arise above our comfort zone a little bit here, you know?
Yeah.
And get interested in others beyond the norm. Now, just a little bit ago, we read verse 30. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Now, verse 31, let's see what the second one is. And the second is like, namely this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. So, not only would I have to love the Lord with all my strength, but then I'd have to get in love with some other folks a little bit, you know, and try to be concerned about their interest and their souls very particularly. Now, once you become very soul conscious, I think even the simplest of Christian has some innate understanding way back there, latent somehow, that this may label you as being just a little too radical. If you actually speak up where you work, in your neighborhood, in your sphere of influence, and say, hey, can I talk to you a minute about your soul? All of a sudden everyone's going to, what happened to you? Did you become a religious nut? But see, religious growth just spurs instinctively people to say something about Jesus Christ. Jesus was a target of criticism because of a love for souls. Let me show you. Luke 19. Just one book further from where you're at. Luke chapter 19. Spiritual growth. Why don't we? We don't want it. Why don't I want it? Well, I might have to become a little too interested in other folks. And that's, yeah, boy. Oh. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 1, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. What? Jesus even went after rich folks. Jesus was non-discriminatory. He went after the poor and the publicans and the rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. Zacchaeus kind of estimated the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ and calculated the path, you know. He got it all, you know, he got it all configured out, and he saw a sycamore tree up yonder, and he said, I'm just a little short guy, you know, I'm vertically challenged, but he said, I'm going to climb that tree, and I think he's going to come right under the tree, and then I'll be able to get a good look at the Jesus that he'd heard about, and, you know, trafficked in that reputation, and he said, I want to get a look at this guy. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. And said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Not I want to, I'm planning on it, I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when he saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was going to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Jesus had one concern, and the concern was for Zacchaeus' soul. You say, how do you know that? Well, it's fairly obvious. Look down in verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This whole episode is consummated with that verse and that statement. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. And all the religious folks and the good folks in the community and all the other folks, you know, they're out, look, you know. And Jesus suffered criticism because he had a burden for the soul of this man, Zacchaeus. You know, sometimes you have to befriend folks that no one else thinks a whole lot of. Force you out of your comfort zone to grow spiritually. Prayer has never become a reality for some because they've not done it enough to get any answers, and answers to prayer is what keeps your heart warm. You know, you get burdened about folks, and you all of a sudden sense a compulsion to pray for them. You might even come to prayer meeting and submit their name and say, look, here's somebody here. Someone sent me this story. I presume it's a true story. And it really isn't about souls, but it's about prayer. And I think for some reason it's appropriate. It goes like this. A small congregation in the foothills of the Great Smokies built a new sanctuary on a piece of land willed to them by a church member. 10 days before the new church was to open, this is why I believe it's a true story, the local building inspector informed the pastor that the parking lot was inadequate for the size of the building. That's why I believe this is a true story. I mean, that almost goes without saying, right? Until the church doubled the size of the parking lot, they would not be able to use the new sanctuary. Unfortunately, the church with its undersized parking lot had used every inch of their land except for the mountain against which it had been built. In order to build more parking spaces, they would have to move the mountain out of the backyard. Undaunted, the pastor announced the next Sunday morning that he would meet that evening with all members who had mountain-moving faith. They would hold a prayer session asking God to remove the mountain from the backyard and to somehow provide enough money to have it paved and painted before the scheduled opening dedication service the following week. At the appointed time, 24 members of the congregation of 300 members assembled for prayer. That's about right. That's about right. You know, we're a church of about 300. If I said, hey, look, tonight we're going to meet and we're going to pray about moving that mountain right back there, about 24. And the rest of you would be home drinking iced tea saying, that stupid preacher. Well, the stupid part is right, but you know. They prayed for nearly 3 hours. At 10 o'clock, the pastor finally said, amen. We'll open next Sunday as scheduled, he assured everyone. God has never let us down before. I believe he will be faithful this time as well. That's daunting. That's sticking your neck out, like the Bible says. The next morning, the pastor was working in his study, and there came a loud knock at the door. This Monday morning now. When he called, come in, a rough-looking construction foreman appeared, removing his hard hat as he entered. Excuse me, Reverend. I'm from the Acme Construction Company over in the next county. We're building a huge new shopping mall over there, and we need some fill dirt. Would you be willing to sell us a chunk of that mountain behind the church? We'll pay you for the dirt we remove and pave all the exposed area free of charge. If we can have it right away. We can't do anything else until we get the dirt in and allow it to settle properly. The little church was dedicated the next Sunday as originally planned, and there were far more members with mountain-moving faith on opening Sunday than there had been at the prayer meeting. I would submit to you that one of the most thrilling and exciting and exhilarating things in your Christian life is to pray for others and see them come to the Savior. See them come to Jesus Christ. I'm so glad someone prayed for me. I'm sure many of you could say amen to that. I have one last reason to submit to you why we don't want to. And the truth of the matter is we don't want to. There are no chains or shackles. There is no bondage that prohibits us from advancing spiritually. If we do not, it's because we do not want to. Sometimes it's just a matter of not wanting to be that inconvenienced. I'll give you an example. Periodically through the baseball season, people say to me, I've got some free tickets to the Mariners. Would you like to go? Usually I turn them down. You know why? You say, well, you don't like baseball. No, I enjoy the games. I like baseball. I enjoy the new facility of Safeco Field. My wife, Linda, even has a brick with her name inscribed on it in Safeco Field.
Oh, my.
Yeah. Yeah, we got it for her birthday one year. It says, my, oh, my, what a fan, you know. Got her name on it right there, you know, where they got all those inscribed. Yeah, she got one up there. Yeah. It's why? By the bullpen. Yeah, it's by the bullpen. If you're ever looking for it. Yeah, it's right there, see? Yeah, I like baseball. I like the Mariners sometimes. I like Safeco Field. You say, well, then why would you turn down tickets? Free tickets. I hate the traffic. I hate trying to find parking. I hate being jostled by the crowds. I despise it when someone gets up in front of me just when I'm trying to watch the pitch. You know, it's the inconvenience. Amen? It's not baseball, it's the inconvenience. It's not that I don't have the ability to. It's not even that I don't have a certain want to. I just don't want to be inconvenienced. Now I know what my wife is going to say when we get out of church.
The brick.
She's going to say yes. But you'll go to any extreme of inconvenience during hunting season. But that's spiritual. That's different. No. Look with me in Revelation chapter 3, if you would. Revelation chapter 3. And verse 1, and it's the angel of the church. I don't want verse 1. I want I want Ephesus. Let's try 2. That's where I want. I want 2. My dyslexic Polack brain wrote it down wrong. Okay. Here's where I want. Chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Well, orthodox, from an orthodox standpoint, from a doctrinal standpoint, from a theological standpoint, this is a good church. They've labored, they had patience. They were doctrinally correct in rejecting false apostles. Good folks, you see. Verse 3, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, and hast labored and hast not fainted. That's commendable. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. I would submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, the final reason why we don't want to is because our first love is diminished. Our first love affair that we had with the Lord is just diminished. These were people who worked hard, clung to good doctrine, stood separated, but their hearts had grown cold. God, to many of us, becomes like a new car. What a lovely smell. Let me sit in it. Ooh, heated seats. Just push that button right there. It's wonderful. But 3 years later, it is seldom washed and only given minimal maintenance. Or a new diamond that is shown often with joy, but after a while it's just taken for granted. God, to many of us, we begin with the enthusiasm of spring yard work. But after a time, it is the drudgery of cleaning the gutters in the fall. 4-year-old little Martha, hugging a doll in each of her pudgy little arms, looked wistfully up at her mother and said, Mama, I love them and love them and love them, but they never love me back. That must be how God feels. You say, all right, preacher, you got me. Right here. What can I do about it? This is how one man said he learned to advance his love for the Lord. He said, one morning as I was driving to work, I was thinking of the words, Simon, son of Joseph, lovest thou me? And he said, I wished with all my heart that I could answer them as Peter did. I felt sad that I could not. Then this thought came to me, well, if I cannot say so much as Peter, perhaps I could turn it around a little and find something easier. So, I began to think that there was one thing I could not say. I could not say, Lord, thou knowest that I do not love thee. He said, I found some comfort in that. Just to be able to declare that I couldn't say that I don't love God. He said, at last I grew bold enough to look up and say, Lord, thou knowest that I want to love thee. Then I began to think of his great love for me. I thought of his life, of his words, of his cross, of his shed blood. And almost before I knew what I was doing, I looked up and said, thou knowest that I do love thee. He said, what can I do about it? Well, why don't you tell the Lord, Lord, I want to love you. I want to advance. I want to grow. And then think about what he's done for you. Think about this book that he has given us that is so wonderful and so pure and so delightful.
Yes.
And perhaps in time you can say as Peter did, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. We have a burden, a concern for your soul. The Bible teaches that you have an eternal soul and it will spend all of eternity in heaven or hell.
Yes.
Listen to me, folks. In the Bible, there is no purgatory. Are you sure, preacher? I've read it several times. I've never found it. There's no limbo, no purgatory. When you die, you're going to heaven or you're going to hell.
Yes, preacher.
You have an eternal soul. You see that part of you right there? That's not you. God help you if that's all you got. That's just a tabernacle that you live in. That's all it is. It's a temple. Of temporary. And what's eternal in you is something that's inside, and the Bible calls it a soul. And someday it will leave. You say, well, I'm not